I was praying this week and I was thanking God for this body of believers, Cornerstone, for a number of things that I see taking place in our body. And I was thanking God for what He's doing in as well as through our body of believers. And one of the things I thanked Him for is the high percentage of believers in Jesus Christ who are actively serving the Lord, using their spiritual gifts within our body. I know that I've spoken with many pastors who face what they call the 28-80 dilemma. That is, 20% of the people normally do 80% of the work. That is, a lot of people just sitting back and watching the work of the Lord go forward. And I think we have the reverse here, where the vast majority of people are involved in serving in some small ways that don't get noticed, like the setup and tear down crew Sunday mornings, or our worship team and all that they put into leading us in worshiping our Lord. Our Genesis class Sunday morning, our Sunday school for the children, our men's and women's Bible study, our youth group, all of these ministries, God is using people in the gifts that He's given them to advance His kingdom within our church. But then I began praying and thanking God for the ministry that He's given outside the walls of our own congregation, outside this body of believers. And that is significant as well. I was thanking God for the radio program that Trey and Michael are leading, the Veritas Hour. I thank God for the homeschool ministry of called Cornerstone Christian Academy that has just gotten started. I was talking with Deborah yesterday about that. I thank God for the course Institute on the Constitution that Michael and I are leading together. And I thank God for the personal ministry that each one of you has. I know that many of you are sharing Christ with your friends or your co-workers, or perhaps with even members of your own family. And as your witness and your life rubs off on them, God is advancing His kingdom using the gifts of everyone in our body here at Cornerstone. And so as I thank God, I thanked Him knowing that it's unusual for a church to have a high percentage of its people actively involved in ministry and actively using the gifts that He has given to us. As we conclude our series on the spiritual gifts, my goal has been that you would be motivated to discover what your spiritual gift is and motivated then to begin using that gift in the ministry that God has called and directed you to do. And as I've just shared, there's a whole variety of ways that that can take place. There's a variety of contexts in which God can use the spiritual gifts that He has given to you in advancing His kingdom. We have examined 21 gifts to this point in time, 10 speaking gifts, and 11 serving gifts. And we come to the last of the serving gifts, the 12th serving gift that I believe is called the gift of music. Now, in Scripture, in the New Testament, if you look at the list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, you'll never find a gift of music listed there. And so you might say, David, where do you get this idea that there's a spiritual gift of music? If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Some may wonder, now that we're concluding this series, where we're going from here in terms of our Sunday morning sermons. Next week, we're going to be looking at the 7 trials that Jesus endured between His arrest in Gethsemane and His crucifixion. There were 7 separate trials that took place, and we're going to look at those next Sunday. And following that, on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to study the resurrection of Jesus Christ and then enter into a series looking not only at Christ's resurrection, but looking at our resurrection to come, what God has prepared for us in the future. This morning, as we look at this gift of music, let me read from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, beginning in verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This scripture says that as Christians, we are presented with a choice in life. And that choice in life is to either be, well, in this case, drunk with wine or filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit or the Holy Spirit as a Christian. Now, wine is the example here, but certainly we could add many other things to that list. A person could be controlled by money. A person could be controlled by a pursuit of fame or pursuit of pleasure or pursuit of any other interest other than the Holy Spirit. Or we could be filled with the Holy Spirit. But indeed, Scripture is very clear that the only path of blessing and the only path of peace for a believer is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you find someone who is a Christian and they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, not walking in step with the Spirit, one thing you will find is true of their life: they are discontent. They are unhappy. They are not at peace. They are not experiencing God's blessing in their life. Because you cannot be out of kilter with God's plan for your life and experience His blessing for your life. Now, the filling of the Spirit comes with two prerequisites. They're very simple. The first one is one we talked about already this morning. It's confession of our sins and repentance of that sin so that we put all that sin behind us. That whenever we sin, we keep short accounts with God, confessing quickly, repenting, getting it out of the way. That's the first prerequisite. And the second is even simpler. It's just asking. This is a prayer request God has promised to answer. If we've met the prerequisite of confessing, repenting of sin, and then we pray, "Fill me with your Holy Spirit," God will answer that prayer because that's His plan and that's His design for us as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there's four certain things that are going to be evident in your life according to this passage. Notice the first one there in verse 19. It's fellowship with fellow believers in Christ. And notice the kind of fellowship. It's not just, you know, hanging out together, kind of talking about the weather, or talking about whatever trivia. It's talking about our life in Christ. It's sharing with one another what God is teaching us from His Word. It's a fellowship centered around Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Secondly, the demonstration in our life, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, is that we will worship the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we will have a desire, a motivation, a drive to worship Jesus Christ. It will not be some unimportant or secondary thing in our life, but worshiping Christ will be a primary motivation in our life. And notice what it describes there, that we worship Christ in song, in hymns and spiritual songs and so on, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. I could say that if a person is filled with the Spirit, they're going to want to be fellowshipping and worshiping together with the people of God. And I'm glad you're here this morning. I know that most of us, you know, lost an hour of sleep last night. It's, I think, a plan of the enemy to put daylight savings time always on Sunday morning, you know. But you're here because you're filled with the Spirit and you desire to worship the Lord. And that is an evidence in your life that God is at work and God is motivating you to worship Him. There are two essential books for a Christian. First is God's Word. Every Christian ought to have a copy of God's Word. But the second book in your library should be a hymnal. A hymnal. Because this is God's Word to us. He speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so not only as we gather here together on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord in song, we have to worship the Lord in song throughout the week. In our private devotions, perhaps together as a family singing praise to God. I know that I've sung my daughter to sleep many times with praises from God's Word. And it's exciting to hear some of those come back now that she's learning to sing a little bit, that some of those songs she's memorized very well. I know that our founding fathers understood the importance of those two books, God's Word and the hymnal. Our third president, who's been much maligned and much misrepresented as advocating a wall of separation between church and state that would prevent the truth of Christianity from being taught in public schools, that president, Thomas Jefferson, when he was president, he was chairman of the school board in the District of Columbia. And as chairman of the school board of the District of Columbia, he authored the very first plan for education adopted by the city of Washington, D.C. And you know what his plan included? The primary two textbooks in his plan for the education of children was the Bible and Isaac Watts' hymnal. He said those are the two books that need to be in every classroom, and those two books were used to teach children how to read. Today, those two books have been declared illegal in the public school system, the opposite of what Jefferson intended by his own actions. Worshiping God in song is an essential part of what He calls us to be and to do as believers. I've been studying through the Old Testament, and it's fascinating to see how important worship and song is for the people of God throughout the history of His people. For example, when He called His people out of Egypt, they faced the Red Sea, and they didn't know how in the world, with Pharaoh's army closing in behind them, how in the world they were going to get across. God parted the waters. They went through the waters. They came up on the other side and they looked back. And sure enough, Pharaoh was following them with his army in the middle of the Red Sea. And once the last Israelite got out on the shore, the water closed over and drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And you know the first thing they did when they saw that miracle? They composed a song of praise to God. A hymn of praise to God, and they praised God exuberantly there on the shores of the Red Sea while the bodies of the soldiers that had intended to kill them were floating in the Red Sea. They were praising their mighty, awesome God. We have the words recorded for us, Exodus chapter 15. We don't actually have the music. Nobody recorded music back in those days, but we have the words of Exodus 15. Later on in their wilderness wanderings, God provided for them miraculously. Every morning, manna came down out of heaven to feed them. When they marched through the wilderness, God would lead them to a rock and say, strike this rock. Water would come out in the middle of the desert. And one of those encampments in Numbers 21:17, after God provided water in the desert, they wrote a hymn of praise and they praised God in song right there at that encampment. Later on, when they came into the promised land, they had to fight many fierce battles against opponents and enemies. And one of them was the general Sisera. And when God gave them victory over that enemy Sisera, Deborah, who was part of the charge that led them against that enemy, Deborah composed a psalm of praise that is recorded for us in Judges chapter 5. And you go on a little further into the kingship of David. David was the most famous musical composer in all of Scripture. He composed at least 73 of the psalms. It may be as high as 120 of the psalms. And so much so that David demonstrates to me someone who has the gift of music that we're speaking about this morning. He had the gift of music, and it was even recognized by his enemy, King Saul. When King Saul was troubled and he was spiritually distressed, he requested David to come in and play hymns that David himself had composed to praise and worship God because it soothed Saul's spirit. And you see, that's what the spiritual gift of music is. It's a supernatural ability to lead God's people to worship God, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and truth through the avenue of music. And David most definitely had that gift. We see his psalms are a vivid example. We're going to look at some in a few moments. Also, we find that as you read through the Old Testament, you may not be aware of it, but when you come to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Nahum, and so on, you read these prophets, and if your scriptures are printed like mine, they're printed in poetic form. Much of the prophecies that the prophets proclaimed were songs. These were compositions that God inspired them to put together, and when they put them together, they put them to music. And they sung them to the audience they were proclaiming God's word to. Why'd they do that? They did that because they know if you connect the word of God to music, it is a very powerful memory device. If you've ever sat down to try to memorize a verse of Scripture, you might find it difficult. But if you have a tune that goes with that verse of Scripture, you'll find it very easy to memorize. Advertisers understand this principle, and that's why they put together jingles with their slogan, right? And if I hummed a tune or two of certain jingles, I'm sure you could tell me exactly what the words are, exactly what the product is they're trying to sell. Well, God is the one who invented that principle because he designed our minds. And so music and God's word go hand in hand, and they have throughout the history of God's people. The gift of music and worshiping God from the depths of our heart is one of the illustrations of a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit. But also we find there in Ephesians 5, it's not only fellowship with one another, worship of our Lord, but a believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit is filled with a thankful heart. It just spills out, like I was saying to the children there. It's what's inside of you that gets spilled out when life bumps you. And so when life bumps you, if what spills out of you is thankfulness, then that's a sign that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. When trouble and problems and difficulties and car breaks down and, you know, plumbing goes kaflooey, all those things happen. If what comes out of your mouth is thanksgiving to God, then it's true. It's a true demonstration that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The fourth evidence of filling with the Spirit is noted there in verse 21 of submission. That is, being in submission to those God has placed in authority over you in your life. And we didn't have time to read it, but if you went and read the rest of chapter 5, you'll find that Scripture talks about the submission, that a husband is in submission to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the husband. And who is the head of the wife? The husband is the head of the wife. And who is the head of the children? The parents are the head of the children. Each person in life is to be in submission to those authorities that God has placed in their life. And that later talks about it, employees and employers being in submission. That a Christian who is filled with the Holy Spirit is in submission to those authorities God has placed in their life. That is the fourfold evidence of a Spirit-filled life. I want to focus in on this gift of music, though, because in this gift of music, we have a ministry happening not only in our body, but a ministry that can extend out beyond our ministry here to lead others to faith in Christ. This supernatural ability to lead God's people to worship the Lord Jesus Christ is one that not every believer accepts. In other words, I've spoken with some who say, I don't believe God gives a spiritual gift of music. David, prove it to me. How is that true? Well, I've been studying through the Psalms, and it's very fascinating to see that the Psalms, many of them have a title right over the specific Psalm. If you have your bulletin, you'll have a bulletin insert. It should be a yellow insert, and there's a calendar on one side. On the back side are a series of scriptures, and I want to show you from this series of scriptures in a study of the Psalms what I've learned. The first is the scripture that Jesus spoke in Matthew 22, 43, and 44. Jesus said to them, "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till you make your enemies your footstool'?" Jesus is quoting directly from Psalm 110. If you turn to your Bible in Psalm 110, you don't need to do it now, we won't have time to do it, but if you turn to Psalm 110, you'll discover in fine print there's a little title over that psalm, and the title is A Psalm of David. And most of you probably never noticed it and never considered it significant. But if you see what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 22, he's saying Psalm 110 was written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Where does Jesus know that Psalm 110 is written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit? He knows it from the title over that psalm. In other words, that title is part of Scripture. It is inspired by God. It is authoritative. And on the authoritative word of that title of Psalm 110, Jesus is saying Psalm 110 was written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Peter, the next passage in Acts chapter 1, this is the day of before the day of Pentecost, when they were making a decision about replacing Judas, who had committed suicide after he had betrayed the Lord. And he said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." And on in verse 20, he quotes those scriptures, actually two passages from the Psalms. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it.'" That's a quote from Psalm 69. And then the next quote, "Let another take his office," is from Psalm 109. If you look at the two titles to Psalm 69 and the title to Psalm 109 that I've printed there, the title to Psalm 69 says, "To the chief musician set to the lilies, a psalm of David." So again, Peter is saying, I know that David is the author of Psalm 69 because Scripture says so. The title is Scripture. It's also interesting to note there that many of the Psalms give music to them. In other words, it says here, to the lilies. Well, we know that there are 12 Psalms where the actual tune that was sung to this Psalm is noted. Now, like I said, they didn't record music back in those days, so we do not know what the text of the notes of the music were, but we do know that there was music connected to this psalm. And if you sung Psalm 69 in Old Testament Israel, you'd probably know this tune. This tune would be clear in your, "Oh yeah, to the lilies, I know that one." And you'd sing the psalm to that particular tune. Psalm 109 says, "To the chief musician." In other words, it was written by David, but David dedicated it to the choir director, what we would call today's choir director. He directed a choir of singers who praise God in the temple. And likewise, Peter in Acts chapter 2, and this is his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken.'" He's quoting Psalm 16. How does he know Psalm 16 is a Psalm of David? The title states it. And likewise, we have with Paul in Acts 13 stating a Psalm of David. Again, the title of Psalm 16 states that. Romans 4, Romans 11. I give all that information to you so that you can research it for yourself to see that the titles of the Psalms are inspired Scripture. And when we look at the titles of the Psalms, we find a wealth of fascinating things. I've done a study of it, and if you're interested in the details, I'd be glad to give you a copy of it. But there's 8 musical categories, 8 different types of psalms with different types of music. The mizor, the shiganon, the miktam, the sur, the maskil, the edus, and so on. There's 8 different categories, 8 different styles, you could say, of the psalms in music. And then there's 12 psalms where the actual name of the music is told to us. There are other psalms that give us musical notes in the title, like I believe it's Psalm 4 tells us the type of instruments that are to be used, a stringed instrument it's to be played on, and so on. So each of these titles indicates that God added some details musically to the psalms in the titles. And you might think that's kind of, just a trivial fact, but it's not. We know that in God's word, not one word is put in by mistake or just as a throw-off. Every single word is critically important. And so God considers music such an important part of his worship that he included musical titles, he included musical notes as to what instruments were to be played, musical categories of different types of psalms, and dedications to the choir director, in addition to the names of the authors, whether it's David or Solomon or Asaph or the sons of Korah or Ezra, or Ethan the Ezrahite or Moses was the author of those psalms. So God is very concerned about the details musically in his music book, his hymn book, which is the book of Psalms. And lastly, let's turn to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 6. 1 Chronicles, chapter 6, where we have other examples in the Old Testament of people who possess this gift of music other than David. I've already said that I believe David had this gift of music and used it to the glory of God. 1 Chronicles, if you're looking for that, it's prior to the book of Psalms, which is the largest book in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 6 gives us some detail of what King David was doing in putting together the worship of God in the temple of God there in Jerusalem. If you look at this, it has a lot of names in it and so forth, but notice particularly verse 31 of 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. In other words, David appointed, and we're going to see his name here, he appointed a choir director. He appointed musicians. He appointed singers. He organized the worship of God in music in the temple of God in Jerusalem. Notice verse 33 gives us some specific names. And these are the ones who ministered. Now let me pause right there, because that phrase ministered you commonly think of as doing ministry, whether it's a ministry of serving, a ministry of teaching God's word, some sort of ministry using a God-given gift to minister. Now what is it that these men were ministering? These are the ones who ministered, verse 33 says, with their sons. So it's not just they who had the gift, but evidently their sons also had the gift. Of the sons of the Kohathites were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. And then it goes on, we won't read all the rest of the names there in the list, but here's someone whose gift was singing the praises of God before the people of God. And it says here, they ministered. In other words, they used the gift God had given to them to lead the people of God, to worship God through the gift of music. Well, as we bring our series of spiritual gifts to a close, my desire is that you would discover your spiritual gift, whether it's a serving gift or whether it's a speaking gift. And to that end, there's a gift inventory on the back table that as you go out, just pick one of these up. It's a spiritual gifts inventory. This can help you direct where your spiritual gift may be. It's not an infallible inventory. It's just designed to help guide you in a certain direction. It's adequate for what it does. It's not as complete as I'd like it to be, but it's adequate for what it does. But the most important way you're going to discover your spiritual gift is you begin serving in an area where you have a sense that God might be leading you. And then you begin to get feedback from other believers as they see you serving. Say, I see what you're doing there, and God is using you in that ministry. And let me encourage us. As a body of Christ, we need to be on the lookout, so to speak, for one another's spiritual gifts. If we see someone serving, we say, boy, they're really doing an effective job, and it looks like they have a gift. We ought to suggest to them, perhaps you have this spiritual gift. Perhaps God has gifted you in this way. Because the spiritual gifts are designed to demonstrate that we need each other in the body of Christ. Dr. George Sheehan, a heart specialist in New Jersey, says that when you become a sports spectator rather than a participant in sports, the wrong things go up and the wrong things come down. Body weight, blood pressure, heart rate, cholesterol, triglycerides, all those go up, while vital capacity, oxygen consumption, flexibility, stamina, and strength all go down. His conclusion is this: only the strongest can survive being a spectator. And in the body of Christ, the same thing is true. If we are spectators sitting on the sidelines, not serving, not using the gifts God has given to us, we're going to become spiritually flabby, spiritually out of shape, and spiritually unhealthy. We remember that our gifts are designed by God to unite us together as a body of Christ, because we need each other. Where you're strong, I may be weak. We need each other. I think one fellow who had broken his left arm, and one night it was bothering him so much that he couldn't get to sleep. And as he was laying there, he imagined a conversation between his right hand and his left hand. And the right hand said, "Boy, the rest of the body is really glad that it's you that's broken and not me, because our master really depends upon me to get everything done. For instance, the letter I was writing this afternoon, the master uses me, and the pen in the hand." And the left responded, "Well, wait a minute, who holds the paper while he writes?" And the right hand said, "That's nothing. When the master is building something, I hold the hammer and I pound the nail." And the left said, "Well, wait a minute, but who holds the nail that he pounds?" "Oh, when he's out walking down the street and he wants to wave to a friend," the right said, "who does the waving?" The left said, "Well, who holds his briefcase while the other does the waving?" And so it goes. Finally, the left hand had enough of this and began to go on the counterattack. "Well, who holds the wallet while you take the money out? If I'm not there to hold the wallet, you can't take any money out at all." The master can do nothing or very few things without the use of the left hand as well as the right hand. And the body of Christ, every member is needed. Every member is essential. Every member is gifted by God to use those gifts for building his kingdom and advancing the cause of Jesus Christ here on earth. If we compared the body of Christ to an analogy, we could use the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle. If you've ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle, you know every piece is unique. It has extrusions, part that sticks out. That would be our strengths, our gifts, our talents, and our abilities. It also has indentations, areas where there's weakness. And God has so designed his body that where my weakness is, somebody else's strength is, and we fit together perfectly. But if you've ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle and almost completed it to discover a piece was missing, it's very frustrating, because you look at that jigsaw puzzle and there's a picture, but immediately your eye's drawn to that one missing piece. And so it is in the body of Christ. If one of us is not using the gifts, it's like a missing piece out of that puzzle. And when that missing piece is put into place, you'll notice something about a jigsaw puzzle. When it's all put together, you look at the picture. You don't notice the individual pieces, do you? You see the whole picture. And that's the design of the body of Christ as well. As all the gifts are used by all of God's people, Jesus Christ receives the praise and the glory, not any individual piece of that puzzle. Scripture is abundantly clear that none of us can do this alone. We cannot do this without one another, and we cannot advance the cause of Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering us. On June 12th in the year 1979, a 26-year-old man made aviation flight history because he flew for 3 hours, rarely more than 15 feet above the water, crossing the English Channel in a man-powered aircraft that he had designed. You've perhaps seen it down in the National Air and Space Museum if you've been down there. A marvelous invention. But when he reached the other side, 22 miles and 3 hours later, he came crashing on the beach in France, completely exhausted. And what he did was an amazing thing, but he proved the point that human-powered flight will never go very far, because human beings cannot output enough energy to keep something that large in the air for very long. 3 hours was it. Just 22 miles, that's less, or just a little over 7 miles an hour. You can ride your bicycle faster than that. And it's the same thing in the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life on our own pedal power. We don't have enough in us to ever do it. We'll come crashing into the sea. It is only as we are filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit that we can live the life that he calls us to. And if we are filled, we can consistently live the Christian life in fellowship and partnership with other believers and most of all, using the gifts that He has given to us for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank You that You have gifted each one of us. As You have given us Your Holy Spirit, He has brought us spiritual gifts. And I pray for each one here this morning who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. I pray that they would discover their spiritual gifts and that they would employ those spiritual gifts to advance the cause of Christ, to lift His name high in this world. For it's in His blessed name we pray. Amen.